You know, what is the truth? What's the good news? The good news is God is love. And then we can go on, and so therefore he loves us, and because he loved us and we sinned, you know, I mean, we just go right through the whole thing and tell about Jesus and the atonement and everything. But the basic gospel is God is love. That's the first start. That's a starting point in the gospel. Okay? Therefore, if God is love, then, you know, we can apply that. That means God loves Floyd. God loves Robert. God loves cats. God loves puppy dogs. God loves trees. But you can't come in and try to tell me and reverse it and make an application the gospel. In other words, you can't come up to me now and say that the gospel is God loves puppy dogs. Do you see what I'm saying? That's not the gospel. That is an application of the gospel. Now, many of us, God lets us take the truth of the gospel, of the Bible, and apply it many different ways. But he does not allow us to say that is the interpretation. Only Holy Spirit can interpret the Scriptures. And he's in you, and when I tell you what that Scripture means, the Holy Spirit in you will let you know whether you're hearing the interpretation or an application or a false teaching. And one of the best ways to know whether that's a false teaching is who gets glory when you teach that, God or man? If I'm teaching you that I got healed because I had great faith, then who gets glory, me or Jesus? I hung in there. I wouldn't let the devil get me down. You hear all those eyes? Now, who's getting glory in this story? I am. Floyd. Man. Therefore, that teaching can't be correct. It's almost correct. They just didn't get the whole truth of it. Gosh, they saw a good truth there. And just didn't get it balanced. Another thing I do want to say on this amillennial thing. See, the amillennialists teach that Satan was bound already by Jesus when he came to the cross. Thanks a lot. I mean, you mean this is what it's like to be living in a world with Satan bound? Lord, I've got a complaint. You know, this is it. This is as good as it's ever going to get. This is what it's like to live in a world with Satan bound. Now, they're almost right. Oh, because legally, Jesus did defeat Satan at the cross. And legally, the binding has been brought about. But we haven't experienced the reality of it yet. Now, we've talked many times on the difference between what legal is and what experiential is. In other words, since Jesus legally defeated him, we know the end of the story is going to be that we will eventually experience it. But we're not fully experiencing it yet. Satan is alive and well on planet Earth, okay? Legally defeated. But we're not experiencing. Now, I can experience part of his being bound in this life. As I walk in the Spirit and am led by the Spirit, I will encounter the old enemy in a lot of encounters. I've got an enemy. He hates me. He's trying to destroy me, my family, the ministry of Jesus through me, and everything else I do. But as I'm walking in the Spirit, I am experiencing his defeat because he keeps getting whipped. But he's still around because I've observed, and there's my wife who can bear testimony, that I don't walk in the Spirit all the time. I believe the Bible teaches I could. I believe the Bible teaches in Romans 6 that it's possible to live after you're born again and never sin again. I never have met anybody that did it. But I've got to say the Bible teaches that there is available for us complete victory. I just never have seen anyone that made it. I know a lot of churches that teach that they've made it. But when I talked to the families of some, I had a guy come up to me one time, and I won't mention his denomination, but he told me he had become totally sanctified. And I said, does that mean to you, brother, that you don't sin anymore? He said, that's right. And I said, brother, you just added to all your other sins because you just lied like a dog. He said, I was with my brother the other day, and he's a Baptist. He said, and I went with him all day, and I never saw him sin one time. And sure enough, when we sat down to eat supper, he bowed and prayed, and he said, Lord, forgive me for my sins. He said, and I saw him, he didn't sin. I said, you don't understand sin. When y'all were walking downtown together, he went by a good-looking girl, and he knew what he thought in his heart. So when he got down to the table that night, he said, oh, Lord, forgive me for what I was thinking. Or he got to thinking about how to get some revenge on somebody down at the church that said something hard about him. And he knew his heart, and he said, Lord, I'm a sinner, forgive me. This guy said, I believe you can just grit your teeth and not sin. I said, friend, if you're gritting your teeth, then you hadn't made it. Because the Christian walk, when it's in the Spirit, is not gritting teeth. It's duck soup. When you're walking in the Spirit, it's easy. It's when we start trying to grit our teeth that things start to get tough. And I said, brother, go get your wife and children, and let's talk to them a minute, and we'll find out whether you're a sinner or not. Let me talk to your kids, and I'll find out if you're a sinner. We'll find out if you're perfect. Man, those little kids, are you kidding? They won't lie. He didn't like that idea, I might add. And he didn't. No, but I carry with me my living proof. Cut me and I bleed. I sin. Okay, and that's not a negative confession, man. That's true. But here we do experience part of that. Now, basically, that's what those three positions teach. Now, you say, well, why did you bring all that up, Floyd? I don't want to tell you why. Because what's at stake in which one of those three positions you personally adhere to? Premillennial, which teaches that Christ comes at the beginning of the thousand-year reign, literally reigns and rules on this earth for 1,000 years, and then there will be new heavens and new earth. Or you're an amillennialist, you believe that there is no thousand-year reign, and that all the Bible has already been fulfilled. It's just a history book, so you're just reading it for good reading. And that Satan's already been bound. Or you believe in a post-millennium, that is, that at the end of the thousand-year, that the church just does such a good job of converting the world that we save the world and everybody gets saved and Jesus just comes and pats us on the head and says, fellas, you did a good job. Now, beloved, we can't even get along with ourselves, much less convert the world. I mean, we got the Holy Spirit, and His job is to, one of His greatest jobs in us is to bring about a unity, and all we want to do is argue. You know? So, the what is at stake in which one of these you believe, right, that's what I want to focus on. And let me tell you why. One of the very best teachers in America today, I love him very much, he's taught me a lot personally, but he's an amillennialist. What is actually at stake? Hear me. Method of Bible interpretation. That's what's at stake. Premillennialists have arrived at their conclusion because they have taken the Scriptures literally. In other words, if Jesus says it's an allegory, if God says it's an allegory, we agree with Him. It's an allegory. If the Lord says it's a parable, we agree with Him. He said it's a parable, we believe it. But if He doesn't say it's an allegory or a parable, then we don't say it's an allegory or a parable. We believe it literally. All the other two, amillennialist and postmillennialist, they spiritualize and allegorize the Scriptures to fit their own personal interpretation. Now, let me say this. If it's not literal, then how can we ever know which verses are literal? If the Lord doesn't say, how will we ever know whether we're really saved? How do you know whether you're saved or not? The Bible says, if you accept Jesus, you're saved. But how do we know that's a literal verse? How can we interpret a passage as non-literal without clear evidence from the passage? You see, in other words, the only authority for doing that would come by your own personal opinion. And the Bible, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, doesn't give us the right to a personal opinion. It says the Holy Spirit has an opinion, and He'll tell us what the Scripture means. No private interpretations. So let me now sum that up like this. When I read the book of Revelations, beloved, I say it's all literal. There's a lot of symbols, but they have literal meanings. And the Bible tells us those meanings. I believe that the Bible teaches there's a literal beast. These are literal earthquakes in Revelations. There's a literal mark of the beast, literal seals, literal martyrs, a literal resurrection, and a literal 1,000-year reign. That's what being a premillennialist is. And we got that way by believing the Scriptures literally. Do you see what's at stake? Now, you say, well, aren't these brothers brothers? Some of them are, and most of them aren't. I've got a brother that's a fantastic Bible teacher. About 40% of the Bible is prophetic, or was prophetic when it was given. He takes all the Scriptures literally, except prophecy. In other words, he accepts 60% of the Bible as being literal, and 40% as being history and allegory. When he teaches on that 60% that he accepts as literal, he is the best teacher I have ever heard. The anointing comes, it's incredible. But when he starts teaching on revelations and prophecy, Jesus, he always makes Jesus the hero. I mean, you can tell he's a real brother because Jesus is glorified, high and lifted up, and his train fills the temple. But it isn't the true interpretation. It's his private interpretation, and what it is an application. It's like saying the gospel is God loves puppy dogs. He took the puppy dog and made that the interpretation. Now, let me tell you where that's dangerous. Now, you're going to see it. You're going to see why I have labored so hard on this point. Have you ever heard a preacher or a teacher come up with an interpretation and you left the church saying, boy, where did he ever get that? Wow, I would never have gotten that. And it might have blessed you. You might have been thrilled to death with the message. But you went home saying, I would have never gotten that from that passage. Right. You know why? It wasn't the interpretation. It may have been a true application, but it wasn't the interpretation. Now, if I could get by with that on you guys, hear me. Woo, would I have job security? You know why? If I did that week after week after week to you, where I would teach and you'd read that passage and say, now I can see that that is true what he said, but I would have never figured that out for myself. You know what you're going to do pretty soon? You're going to arrive at the conclusion, I may as well not read the Bible. Because I can't come up with those kind of interpretations. So I'll quit reading the Bible and just come and let Brother Floyd tell me what it says. Oh, am I getting job security? You guys need me. Because I'm the one with the straight line to God. You dumb louts cannot figure out my deep spiritual meaning. See, that's what begins to happen. And pretty soon, I become God. Pretty soon, I run you guys. I can teach you anything I want to because I got the only Bible that's open in town. You guys aren't opening your Bible to check me out anymore. And what I'm doing is taking good applications and teaching it to be the interpretation, and you get afraid. You say, man, I can't get that, so I must, you know, I must not be able to understand the Bible. I don't understand the Bible, so I'll just let Brother, I'll believe anything he says. Now, beloved, that's what happened to us hundreds and hundreds of years ago, and people didn't have Bibles to check, and it got real bad. It got real bad. Now, all the time you hear me say this, don't you guys believe me? I may lie to you. You open your Bibles and you check me out and see, did God say what I say God said? And that's why I keep calling off Scripture to you guys. I don't call it off to try and impress you that I know all those Scriptures. I call it off because I know people are taping. And I want those Scriptures to go down on those tapes so that the people that are really interested can get that tape, and I'm not selling them, I give them away, can sit down there and play that tape and stop that tape and say, I want to see if this guy's right on or whether he's trying to lead me down the primrose path. And you can stop it, you can read and see if God said what I said he said. And the Holy Spirit and the Word can minister the truth to you. And I don't have any job security. I don't want to become your high priest. You've already got one. All I am is your teacher and your brother. But the Holy Spirit's the true teacher, and when I get off base, he'll ring a little bell and say, oops, Floyd blew it. And you'll know it. This is why, hear me, the Bible is not, I don't worship the Bible. I worship Jesus. Those are God's words. Those words will produce life because they will point you to the life giver. But I don't fall down and prostrate and worship that Bible. But beloved, we can make slaves out of you with that book if you don't read for yourself. And I don't want to be that's why I keep telling you, check me out, check me out. You read these passages. Hallelujah. I don't want to bring you under bondage. You've already got someone that you become his slave. Jesus. I don't want to change that. I'd hate to touch that. He's doing such a good job. Because you're his love slave.
I think possibly some further clarification should be made concerning amillennialism, which has led us to all this modernistic and liberalistic teaching. Again, what's at stake is the method of Bible interpretation, whether it's to be literal or whether we should allegorize or spiritualize. The amillennial interpretation is nothing new, but it was not the teaching of the early church. Premillennialism was. For example, in the first century, from 40 to 100 A.D., Clement of Rome, and from 50 to 115 A.D., Ignatius, and from 70 to 167 A.D., Polycarp, all these men were premillennialists. And all these were believers of a literal 1,000-year reign, and they taught Revelation chapter 20 as being literal. These men were first-century men. They were Johns and Peters and Pauls and men like that. They were their first-generation disciples. Now, where did they get their ideas from? That is, premillennialism, that there's going to be a literal 1,000-year reign. Well, they got them, obviously, from the apostles' teachings of the Scriptures. And these men were the great early church fathers, and they're recognized by nearly all Bible believers as being so. Even in the second century, there, from 100 to 168 AD, there was Justin Martyr, who was the second generation, you see, from the disciples, removed from the disciples. And then there was Irenaeus from 140 to 202 AD, and there was Tertullian from 150 to 220 AD. All these men had held a premillennial view. Amillennial teaching and postmillennial teaching did not really even begin amongst the true churches until the 4th century with the rise of Roman Catholicism. Now, this type of teaching, that is, saying that the verses are not literal, led us to nearly all this modern liberal school of theology that's so in vogue today, with no faith in God's Word as being the true Word. This position leads to spiritual pride, authoritarian rule over the people, because, see, they teach that no one could have could interpret revelations like they did, so we need them. It's kind of a... Now, Revelations does have much symbolism in it, but the interpretation of the symbols, which are gained from the Old Testament, are really quite literal. For example, the beast from the sea in Revelations 13 is explained in Daniel's chapter 2 and 7 as being literal kingdoms. So hence, as 2 Peter says, there is no private interpretation. The Holy Spirit teaches in our spirit. See, teachers are only brothers given to the body as a gift, according to Ephesians 4 and Matthew 23:8. And as a gift to the body, they help the body of Christ to understand, that is, to move it from our spirit into our head, into our intellect, the things that we already know to be true down in our spirit, the Spirit of God bearing witness with our spirit. But most of these liberal teachers, like about 98%, don't believe that Genesis chapter 1 through 3 are literal either. And that's the whole point. That's where all this kind of non-literal method of exegesis leads one to. It's as though liberals have never really seen Romans chapters 9 through 11 when they say that God is forever through with national Israel. It's true that Romans 4 and Galatians 3 teach us that we are spiritual Jews, and of course we're to enjoy the kingdom now in measure. But read the parables of Matthew 13 and see that Jesus' emphasis on the kingdom was for the end of the age and not for now. That was the real emphasis. To amillennialists, for example, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 7 about the bear and the cow and the lion eating straw and grass doesn't mean what it says at all to them. Well, then how do they know that Isaiah 53 is literal? If Isaiah 11, 7 is not literal, then Genesis chapter 1 isn't either, where it teaches that animals originally ate grass and herbs. And again, this is where all the amillennial teaching ends up. Question. If the covenant with Abraham was conditional, since Israel was disobedient many times between the covenant's institution and the establishment of David's throne, how can any fulfillment of Solomon's kingdom be explained? Why wasn't these promises already forfeited by the Jews? For example, in the book of Judges, when they sinned so many times, why didn't God cancel it then? Or the 40 years in the wilderness, why didn't that disannul it? The point is that God promised the land to the Jews forever. Has this happened? You see, no. Even if Solomon controlled the land, as the amillennialists affirm, which is not really completely accurate anyway, because that's not the promise. The promise was forever. Now, the fact is that when the animals were cut, Abraham expected to walk with God through those divided animals, as the custom was, in making a blood covenant. And that was to mean that both were going to be bound by blood to fulfill their part in the covenant. Or else the one breaking the covenant would be required to pour out his blood in forfeit, just like the blood of the animals had been poured out that had bound them together. You know, God so do to me and more if I ever break the covenant. However, Abraham was put to sleep so that he couldn't be a participant in the covenant, but could only be a recipient of a covenant, to which he brought absolutely nothing in the way of obligation. It was a diatheke. So the whole covenant hinges on God's faithfulness to God, not the Jews' faithfulness. The very principle of grace is that God blesses the unworthy. If the Scriptures are to be interpreted figuratively, then the amillennial view is logical. But if they're to be interpreted literally, the premillennial view is absolutely necessary. Read Romans chapter 11 and Acts chapter 15, verse 14, and Ezekiel chapter 36 through 39, and see if it doesn't teach that physical Israel will be restored as a nation. It's strange to me that the amillennialists, who argue that the covenants need not be completely fulfilled because they were only conditional and that Israel didn't meet the conditions, and these same men further argue that they will not be fulfilled in a thousand-year kingdom because they have already been historically fulfilled in Solomon's kingdom, now, today, argue that they are being fulfilled today by the church. That's ridiculous, because if they were conditional, or if they already have been fulfilled, why not ignore the covenant promises entirely and quit trying to have the church fulfill them by their teaching today? See, that's inconsistent. Now, it's true that our relationship to the covenants are based not on a physical birth, but a new birth. But Hebrews chapter 11 says that all the heroes of the Old Testament died in faith, not yet having received the promise. So since many of these men mentioned in chapter 11 lived after Solomon, then Solomon couldn't have fulfilled these covenant promises, which the amillennialists insist on. It's true that Galatians 3 teaches that the ultimate fulfillment is in the singular seed, Christ, possessing the land forever. But Solomon, in, for example, 1 Kings 4:21, is not the fulfillment. I'd like for you to notice also, if you do in your homework, if you'll check this out, that after Israel failed in the wilderness, God in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 10, showed that he had not reneged on the promises that he made to them in Genesis chapter 12, verse 7, chapter 13, verse 15, and chapter 17, verses 7 through 8. That he did not renege on those promises due to their failure. Galatians chapter 3, verse 17 does say that the covenant is still in effect at the time of the law. Despite scripture after scripture teaches that the Jews were to be worldwide dispersed and then regathered as a nation and converted, though many that refused to be converted would die. For example, take a look at Ezekiel chapter 16 and notice this, that verses 1 through 7, God says he loved Israel from her infancy. And in verse 8 through 14, it says that the Jews were related to God by marriage. And then verse 15 to 34 says that even though she was married, she played the harlot, and therefore God punished them by dispersion, which is separation and not divorce. And then verse 35 through 52 says, but there will still be a reconciliation and a restoration based on the promise that God makes to them in verses 60 through 62. Notice the word in your study, nevertheless. So the only condition is the time element. In other words, when God regathers Israel, which is now going on, and then converts them as a nation, like Ezekiel chapter 37 teaches, and Deuteronomy 30 verse 6, and Hosea chapter 2 verse 14 through 23, and Romans 11 verses 26 through 27. When that happens, okay, that God will convert them as a nation. Now, the covenant was added to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16, and in Psalms 89. And notice in Jeremiah 33, verse 22, and verse 25 and 26, God's making all these covenant promises here. Has day and night ended? If it hasn't, then these promises are still good and in effect. Notice there, too, that the land and the seed were mentioned, so that the right to rule was David's family. Now, the ultimate fulfillment is Christ in the kingdom. The only conditional element was whether a descendant of David would actually continually occupy the throne or not due to disobedience. Hosea chapter 3, verse 4 said that there would come a time when no one would actually occupy the throne, but the point is that God has always promised David would have a man that could sit on the throne. See, if these covenants were fulfilled by Solomon, as the amillennialists affirm, then explain all these prophecies given after Solomon lived and died. For example, Jeremiah chapter 33, verses 17 through 26. See, if the covenants were reneged, God withdrew them because the Jews weren't faithful, then how could he still be making all these covenant promises after Solomon when these amillennialists say Solomon fulfilled it? I think you're beginning to see what I'm getting at. You see, as we mentioned in Luke 24 and Acts 1, The disciples of Jesus were still literally expecting a kingdom. Jesus didn't rebuke them about the kingdom. Only the time was in question, but not the fact that there was going to be a kingdom. Yes, yes, of course it is true that it's both spiritual and earthly, the kingdom. But don't throw out the earthly kingdom. Christ is now on Father's throne, not on David's throne. Psalms 132, verse 11. The if of verse 12 should be compared with Hosea 3, 4. And that yields this fact that though they were disobedient, the covenant would remain in force. Psalms 89. that the lineage would not be lost. This is not a promise of perpetuity, nor is it a promise that the throne would be continually occupied. Once again, did Solomon fulfill the covenant promises, such as 1 Kings 4:21? If so, as the amillennialists say, that there was a literal fulfillment in the past by Solomon, why do they now look for a spiritual fulfillment by the church? Solomon did not occupy all the land. He merely collected taxes and tribute. Temporary overlordship is not the promise of an everlasting possession. And furthermore, from the river of Egypt in Genesis 15 and from the border of Egypt in 1 Kings 4:21 are not equivalent terms geographically. Just take your map and look at it. Finally, hundreds of years after Solomon's time, the scriptures still abound in promises concerning a future possession of the land, Israel. Is the church doing this today? No. This proves that God and his prophets realized that Solomon had not fulfilled the Abrahamic covenant and all the other covenants, whether the amillennialists understand that or not. And so the Jews will return bodily and literally to reign over David's kingdom. Amillennialists also spiritualize away Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48 as to not be literal, which is all about the temple during the thousand-year reign. See, these amillennialists also believe that all the great deliverance promises and prophecies in Isaiah and Jeremiah were fulfilled with Ezra and Nehemiah's return after the Babylonian captivity with 50,000 Jews. But if you'll just look at Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 36 through 37, that shows that they came back as slaves, paying tribute. Now, that is a mockery of all the great promises of Isaiah and Jeremiah, if these are supposed to be the fulfillment of those great deliverance promises. Now, it's true that they were a partial fulfillment, but boy, they don't fulfill, in fact, and in detail, all those great promises. And so, beloved, for these men, amillennialists, the Bible is a history book. And it's only good for practical daily living. Now, those two things are very important. That is, history of the Bible and practical daily living. But to say that all that's already been fulfilled in view of all the passages that I've been talking about requires extreme and great explaining away and is not completely honest. Now, what we need to do is find the balance. There is a spiritual kingdom which we through being sealed into Christ, have entered into, and we will enjoy even greater in the future. But God has also promised a literal earthly kingdom. He will perform it. He will perform both. Then there will be peace in Jerusalem, and Matthew chapter 13, verse 43 will happen. It says, then we will shine in our Father's kingdom. Now, this is not supposed to be a personality contest between Teacher X and myself, or who can teach more eloquently, or anything like that. It's simply a matter of a principle of Bible teaching. Are we to interpret the Bible literally? Or if not, do we really need then super teachers, quote, super teachers, to explain with great explanations that we ourselves, the common little layman in the street, could never have come up with? Boy, that's real job security. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we're all priests unto the Lord ourselves and that the Holy Spirit will teach either one of us. That's what's really at stake.
All right. I've beaten that in the ground long enough. Now, come to Revelations 20, verse 1. Let's go right down it very quickly now in the closing minutes. And I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, the devil, Satan. Well, God wanted to make sure you and I got the point here, didn't he? I mean, see, these are his names all through Scripture. And God says, fellas, I want you to know who it is we're putting it on. It's the enemy. And bound him 1,000 years. Now, I want you to observe the result of this binding. Now, notice, this happens at the beginning of the 1,000 years. Satan is bound. Here's where God's Word says. In other words, let me put it this way. Why can't God's Word just mean what it says? It says he bound him for 1,000 years? Then why can't it mean that? It does. Let's just take it literally. If God says he so loved the world, he gave his Son, that's literal. Let's take this literal. Bound him 1,000 years. Most people that don't like Revelation's literal, let me tell you why. They don't believe in a literal kingdom. They teach the Jews have sinned their way out of it. And this is the only chapter in the Bible that uses the actual word that the kingdom will last 1,000 years. I want to say this. So they say, look, by the mouth of two or more witnesses, a thing is proven. That's a good doctrine. So they say that since this only appears in one chapter, you shouldn't buy it. But it appears 6 times in this chapter. There's something else you need to know. Hear me. The Jews have a book called the Talmud. The Talmud, the Jews were teaching out of in Jesus' day and after. It's a book of the teachings of the great rabbis. It's a book of legends and of the Jews. You know, their campfire stories. It's not divinely inspired. It's a book of, and I don't want to use the word legend exactly, but it carries that idea. But anyway, it's a collection of folk stories and ideas, and also instructions, like how many times to wash your hands before you eat. There's about 10 pages in the Talmud on proper way to wash your hands before you eat. See, Jesus came to free the people all that garbage. That's what the rabbis were putting on them. Now, in the Talmud, there's a teaching that the millennial kingdom, the kingdom, would last 1,000 years. What I'm trying to say is the Jewish rabbis, with only the Old Testament, had figured out every single thing that the New Testament reveals to us about the kingdom, including its length. Now, don't ask me how. I know the Old Testament very well, and for the life of me, I have not figured out how, what scripture they used to figure out it precisely that the kingdom would last 1,000 years. But in writing, in the Jewish writing, in the Talmud, the Jews themselves have figured out from only the Old Testament that the kingdom was going to last 1,000 years. So that teaching is there somehow. Because you know why? I don't believe they got that by accident. I mean, to get the exact length that Jesus, that the God was going to reveal to us here. Okay? And he cast him into the bottomless pit. Now, that's not hell. That's the abyss. That's the pit. You remember the demons that Jesus cast out of the guy that had the legion, said, "Don't send us to the pit." Okay? This is the pit. He shut him up and set a seal upon him. Ooh, y'all. Ooh, watch this word seal. He put a seal on him. And let's see what he said. Now, let's see what happens when God puts a seal on something. That he would deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years would be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little while. Why must he be loosed? You see that word must? Did that ever bother anybody? Lord, put that word in here for us because of this. God is going to conclude his experiment, Father's plan. God is going to conclusively prove to us that a perfect environment will not make a perfect man. That's what we've been hearing. Now, God, see, the history of man began with a perfect environment, the Garden of Eden. And the history of man ends with a perfect environment, a 1,000-year reign with Christ here. I mean, this time, God's going to be here to keep the people from sinning. See, hey, people read the story of Adam and Eve, and they say, yeah, big deal. But God didn't show up and personally grab Adam and stop him from sinning and Eve. Yeah, they had a perfect environment, but God should have stopped them from sinning. That would have made Adam and Eve perfect. Man would have been perfect. God says, no, it wouldn't. I'll prove it. I'll come down here and put billions of people on the earth, rule them for 1,000 years myself, and every time one of them tries to sin overtly, I'll kill him. And that's what's going to happen in the millennial kingdom. The millennial kingdom is a police state run by Jesus. Isaiah 65 says any overt criminal will die as a child at age 100. In other words, people are going to be living like 1,000 years again, like they did in Genesis chapters 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9. And the animals won't eat each other, just like in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. See, if you don't like Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, you don't like the teaching on the millennial kingdom either. God says it's going to be just like the Garden of Eden again. And God says, I will not allow people to get by with overt sin. The kingdom, man, there will be nobody guilty of 20 murders in the kingdom. First time he starts to do it, it's a golden zap. Now, there won't be many of those, Brother Sidney. Won't take many. Word will spread real fast. And so, God is setting out to justify his name. Man's always called God's word a lie. God is going to prove that the environment is not what's wrong with man, that it's his heart. That fallen man, that when God gave Adam and Eve a free will, and once they sinned, there was no way out but to continue in sin. Once they learned and had partaken of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, man's heart from that moment on was bent on testing out evil.